Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. The book of the Acts of the Apostles in the 17th chapter, beginning at the 16th verse. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This is the word of the Lord.
Join me in a quick word of prayer, everyone, as we seek God's help to understand his word. Father, thank you so much for your word. We pray that you would speak to us and change us. Father, we're tired. Father, we are far. We need to be brought near again. We need to be refreshed and renewed. Encourage us and strengthen us today through your word, by your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My friends, today we are finishing up our series on the book of Acts. And I told you last week that we're going to use Acts 17, which presents a model for us for how we can engage with our non-Christian friends with the good news of Jesus Christ, how we can bring Jesus into their hearts and into their lives. And I have to confess to you that as I was preparing the sermon this week and watching what's happening in the news in Ukraine, I kind of wondered whether this sermon is still relevant for us in such a broken broken and sad time in the world. And then I was reminded by the words of the Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said this in 1927 as a very young man preparing for ministry. And he said this to a group of young people. This is what Lloyd-Jones says: "My one great attempt here will be to try to prove to you not merely that Christianity is reasonable, but that ultimately, faced as we all are at some time or another with the stupendous fact of life and death, nothing else is reasonable. My thesis will ever be that face to face with the deeper questions of life and death, all our knowledge and our culture will fail us, and our only hope of peace is to be found in the crucified Christ." Friends, in the big scheme of history and eternity, Jesus Christ is the only one who can truly bring lasting peace and lasting joy in a broken world. He's the one who can truly make wars cease to the ends of the earth, like the psalmist says. He's the one that we turn to. So perhaps in some ways, Acts chapter 17 is more relevant than ever before. Because in Acts 17, you don't just see a model for how you bring Jesus to others. You see what God in his mercy has done to bring Jesus into your own heart. So I pray that as we step through these different things, that you would once again be renewed with the hope of peace that can only be found in the crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a British theologian by the name of Daniel Strange. It's a strange name. He writes a lot about engaging culture. And as he looked at Acts 17, he discerns that there are four things that the Apostle Paul does in engaging the city of Athens with the good news of what Jesus has done and who he is. He enters, he explores, he exposes, and he evangelizes. Now, I don't usually borrow other people's sermon outlines, but I just couldn't improve on this. So I beg your forgiveness. I'm borrowing someone else's outline, but I've tried to make it my own. So we're going to consider these four points. Enter, explore, expose, and evangelize. Let's consider these in turn. Enter. Come with me to verse 16. It says here that when Paul entered Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. He saw that they worshiped different idols, and as a result, he was provoked within. Now, that word means that he was very disturbed, even angry. But notice what he does with his anger. He doesn't lash out and say, "You sinners." Instead, he harnesses that emotional energy to enter the city of Athens and to engage with the people of Athens. Look at verse 17. He reasoned in the synagogue and the marketplace. And verse 18, he converses with the philosophers. And verse 20, he enters the Areopagus. That is the city council where the seat of government in Athens is. So instead of being put off by all of this worship of idols, angry as he was, disturbed as he was, he didn't lash out like some of us would. He harnesses that emotion to enter into the city of Athens to reason and converse with them with the desire to bring them the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to take note of something else. It says here that the city was full of idols. Now, Athens was a very religious city. There were temples to different gods. Athena, Aphrodite, they worshipped all these different Greek gods. They were there. But notice in verse 17 where he says, so he reasoned as a result of seeing the idols, where did Paul go? He didn't go to the pagan temples. The first place he ended up in was the synagogue of the Jews, where there were both Jews and devout persons, God-fearers, who also worshiped the God of the Jews. He went to the synagogue. The second place he went to was the marketplace. Now, this is where they did trade. The business people, the traders, he engaged with them. And then he conversed with the philosophers. And then he was in the seat of power, the Areopagus. I think what this indicates to us is simply this. The idols that Paul was addressing were not just religious figurines that you and I bow down to, that people in Athens bow down to. The idols were everywhere. The idols were even in the synagogue where they worshiped one true and living God. The idols were in the marketplace. The idols were among the philosophers. And the idols were even in the seat of government, the city council. Now, why is that? Friends, at its most basic, an idol is simply a God replacement, something that replaces God, something that you go to get what only God can give. So all of us have hopes, all of us dreams. We want those hopes and those dreams to be fulfilled. All of us have fears and all of us anxieties. And we want those fears and anxieties not to come true. And so we turn to things in our lives. We turn to ideas in our lives. We turn to religion even so that our dreams can be fulfilled and our fears can be stayed. Now, if you take God and Jesus Christ out of the equation, that, my friends, is an idol. So it does not necessarily need to be a religious figurine that you bow down to. It does not even necessarily need to be something bad. It can be what someone said is a good thing that becomes an ultimate thing. There are religious idols, even in synagogues and churches. There are marketplace idols, like your career or success. There are philosophical idols, ways of thinking about solving your problems that do not need grace and do not need Jesus Christ. And there are also power idols in the seats of government. And what we need to do as we see these idols is not to lash out, but to follow Paul's example, to enter into the world of our friends who have these idols. Because friends, you and I have idols in our hearts as well. As we enter, we come and we discover the idols of their hearts and we discover our own idols as well as we get a clear picture of who Jesus is. Now, the second thing he does is he doesn't just enter, he explores. He doesn't just enter, he explores. You see, there's a way of kind of fleeting with a group of people where it's very non-committal. You're like, hi, I'm a Christian, you're a non-Christian. Okay, I need to be friendly with you. Hi, bye. It's not that at all. Paul doesn't do that. It isn't just a fleeting relationship. He enters and he explores what his friends who do not believe are believing and placing their hope in. Look at verse 22. Paul is now before the Areopagus, the city council of Athens. He addresses them respectfully. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." He even commends them for their religiosity. And then he tells them in verse 23, "I passed along and observed the objects of worship." Now, friends, that word "observed" is a bit stronger than how the English is. It has more the sense of looking carefully, or observed carefully. He didn't just enter and then exit. He entered and he explored. He discovered the world that he was entering. He looked for their hopes. He looked for their dreams. He sensed their fears. He sensed their anxieties. And that's why in verse 23, he can talk to them about one of the gods that they worship. "You've got many different altars. I came across one with an inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Paul took the time to read the subscriptions and to be familiar with the gods that they worshipped. More than that, look at verse 28. He quotes to them their own poets and philosophers. In verse 28, he says, "In him we live and move and have our being." Now, that's a biblical truth. But I may scare some of you who are from more conservative backgrounds. This is not in the Bible. This was actually from a Greek pagan philosopher by the name of Epimenides of Crete. And Paul quotes this cultural artifact, this source, because he was compatible with what he was trying to bring across to them. He was familiar with them. And then he says, "For we are indeed his offspring." Once again, it's biblical, but that phrase does not come from the Bible. It does not come from the Old Testament. This comes from a Greek poet called Aratus in a famous poem. He was not afraid to enter their culture. He didn't feel that he had to separate from everything in the world because he could see that although the world was sinful, so was he. And he could enter that world, yes, discerningly, yes, critically, but yet he entered and he explored and he found within that culture things that could have a contact point with what he brought to them, the person of Jesus Christ. So he entered and he explored and he knew their culture. Let me bring it down a bit. You know, when you meet someone new, and you meet someone who is genuinely interested in you, you can sense that because they take more time to listen to you than to speak to you. You can sense the genuineness because they're asking questions about you. Okay, sometimes it gets a bit intimidating, all right? And maybe they may be trying to sell you something, you start to feel. But a lot of times, if someone is genuinely interested in you, they take a lot more time to listen to you than to speak to you. Now, chances are, if someone is genuinely interested to you and takes time to listen to you before speaking to you, what are the chances of you opening your heart to that person? What are the chances of you accepting some of the things they have to say to you? Friends, that is what we're called to do. As we enter into the culture and explore, one of the tools that God has given to us is not just our mouth, but our ears. We need to be good listeners if we are to really explore and find out what our culture is saying, what is truly beating in our friends' hearts so that we can find connections with the gospel. Friends, James 1:19 says this, "Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." You know what the problem is in church? We're quick to anger. We call it outrage. We post something crazy in a moment of insanity, and then we regret it for life. We're quick to speak. And we're slow to hear. Friends, if we're going to truly bring Jesus into the hearts of our friends, we need to do what others have done for us, what Jesus has done for us. We need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So friends, if you're really serious about bringing Jesus to people, you do what Jesus did for you. You enter their world, and you explore their world. Jesus came into our world, As a man, he didn't have to, but he did. And he knew us. He knew us better than we know ourselves. So you enter, and then you explore. And after you've done that, you expose. Look at verse 23. Notice that Paul identifies the altar to the unknown God. They worshiped a plethora of different gods, a pantheon of gods. But yet, they had an altar to the unknown God. Why do you think they had an altar to the unknown God? Well, different people have come up with different explanations. But one possible explanation is this. In spite of worshiping all of these gods, they still didn't feel safe. They still didn't feel secure. What if there's that one God that we forgot to worship, that we forgot to appease? And if we don't appease him and we don't worship him, what if he curses us? Oh, we better cover our bases. They were as Nyasu and Nyasi as we are. They wanted to cover all their bases. And so they had this altar to the unknown God, just in case there was a God that comes along and says, hey, you never worship me. I say, hey, God, this one. They felt insecure in spite of turning their hearts over to a plethora and a pantheon of different idols, of different gods. And friends, they are no different from you and me. Because you see, we have been made by God, and we have been made for God. And anything else apart from God that we turn to for our hopes, for our dreams, for our fears and anxieties, ultimately, they don't make us feel safe and secure. They fall short, and we continue to feel the need to reach out for something else. And friends, even as Jesus comes in to expose our own hearts, we then gently go and expose these insecurities in our friends, not to condemn them, but to show them that Jesus brings something more wonderful and better. Look at verse 29. In verse 28, he quotes their own sources. And those sources tell them that there's this God who created and sustains, and you are his offspring. And notice in verse 29 that Paul affirms this. He says, indeed, we are all God's offspring. We are made by him. We are sustained by him, which means that nothing else in this world can ever take his place. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. You say created things can never ultimately fulfill our hopes and dreams and keep us from our fears and anxieties. Why? Because we are God's offspring, each and every one of us. We were made by him and for him. And replacing him with anything else will always lead us to a place of disappointment, no matter how good that thing, that idea, that person is. And friends, if we are true friends, we need to help our friends see where the things that they give their hearts to always fall short. And we do that so that we can point them to what their hearts truly find rest in. And sometimes, friends, in fact, I would say all of the time, we begin to do this by first exposing the idols in our own hearts. Look at the first place that Paul reasoned. In verse 17, he went first to the synagogue, to the Jews, to the devout persons. He went to a religious place where they worshiped one true and living God. And he exposed the idols there. Friends, why is that? The truth is, idols are everywhere. There are idols here in this church. There are idols in your heart and idols in our own hearts. In fact, the ironic thing is that sometimes it's in the church, it's in the church itself, that we don't realize just how much we need Jesus and his grace. Remember, an idol is something that replaces God. It's when you take Jesus and God out of the equation, you don't really need him. You turn to that thing. That's an idol. And sometimes it's in the church that we don't realize that we need grace. Let me give you an example. Some of you think, I study the Bible and I apply the Bible. That's it. I'm right with God. Some others of you think, oh, no. I open my heart. I share vulnerably about where I'm at. And that's it. I'm okay with God. Do you realize that you can do both of those things without ever needing God and Jesus Christ? You can study the Bible and try to live according to the Bible and its precepts. You don't need grace. You don't need Jesus Christ. You can open your heart and share vulnerably, and you should. I'm not saying you shouldn't do either of those things, okay? Don't get me wrong. But you can do either of those things without ever needing Jesus, without ever needing His grace, without ever even needing God. So most of the time, our Bible studies or even our preaching, okay, so I own this, okay? I own that. Goes like this. It's a two-step approach. Number one, this is what God's Word says. Number two, I do what God's Word tells me. Finish. Now, the problem is we don't realize how we're falling short. We think we're obeying God's Word, but that's because our applications can sometimes be very biased according to our own comforts, right? So, oh, don't drink, don't smoke, don't dance, wear skirts that go all the way to the ground, not too tight. Okay, that's it. I'm safe. What about don't be greedy? What about be humble? What about don't be self-righteous? What about all of those things? Do justice, mercy in the world. What about all those things? Have compassion, have humility. Oops, sorry. Our applications can be very biased because we are biased. And so we think, I'm okay with God. I'm obeying His word. You know what? You don't need Jesus. You don't need God to do that. Wearing a long skirt, you really need Jesus for that? You don't. Instead, we need a four-step approach to Bible study. Number one, yes, this is what God's Word tells us that we should do. It's His standard, it's His law, and it's good. Not bad, huh? Okay, law of God, good, huh? Please, huh? But second thing, as I look at the law of God, and as I try to live up to that law, I realize that I can't do it. Not just in my actions, but in my emotions and in my aspirations, I fall short because I'm a sinner. And that's where sharing vulnerably helps and matters because it shows us where we truly fall short. I'm not humble. I'm greedy. Those things matter. The third step is to look at Jesus. Jesus is the one who died where we failed and paid the penalty for our sin. And Jesus is the one who lived the life that we should have lived. All the things that God's Word tells us to do, He has first done it for us. And through that great exchange, all that He has done becomes credited to us. And so we are right and accepted with God. Not because you obey the Bible, not because you share your heart vulnerably, important as those things are, but because Jesus has died and risen again. And then you go to the fourth step. Now, I obey God's word and I do what it says in humility and enabled by the goodness, mercy, and grace that comes because of what Jesus has done for us. Friends, we need to expose the idols in our own hearts, in the church, in our religious hearts, because there are religious idols. And when we start there, maybe our friends will listen to us a little bit more. We need to allow Jesus to come in and crush the idol of self-sufficiency and self-righteousness and pure smugness and replace it with humble, Jesus-exalting obedience. And it's actually more fun when you do it that way. Expose the idolatries of your own heart, and then as you do so, you begin to show your friends, gently and humble, where their idols fall short of what their hearts truly long for. Finally, we evangelize. We enter, we explore, we expose, but then we bring Jesus into the picture. Look at how Paul does it. Come back in verse 23. What you worship is unknown. He points to that point of contact, that unknown God. This I proclaim to you. You see what he's done? All of us have an unknown God in our lives. We just call it by different names. He's found a connection point between their culture and what their hearts long for. And he's saying, you know what? This is what you don't know. Let me tell you how Jesus completes that story for you. What you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Who is this unknown God? Let me make him known to you. What is that longing in your heart that you cannot seem to fulfill? Let me show you how Jesus comes and fulfills it. Verse 24, he's the God who made the world and everything in it. A quick aside, friends. Some of you are kind of nervous. You mean you can enter any culture and find a connection with the gospel? I will say to you an affirmative yes. Two reasons. Every single person on earth is created by God. Same creator as you and me. Last time I checked. Same creator, okay? He made the world and everything in it. Not just the church, not just the Christians, the whole world. But more than that, he himself gives to all mankind. Verse 25, he is gracious to all mankind in some ways. Calvinist Book Club, this is called common grace. He shows us common grace. Verse 26, he made every nation and determined when and where they should live so that, verse 27, they would seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. God has a plan and a desire and an intention that people from every tongue, every tribe, every people, every nation, every culture on earth come to him. And therefore, friends, do not ever be embarrassed about finding connection points in the culture with the gospel. I'll make it very clear to us. We are not fundamentalists. We're not separatists. We are orthodox gospel-believing Christians who are called to see those connection points in the culture for the sake of what God has done in creating and in saving a people for himself. Look for those connection points, friends. They are there. You know how I know? Because someone found a connection point to my life and brought the gospel of Jesus Christ, the story of Jesus, to me. And he did it for you too. So go out and do it for others. The unknown God is now made known. And because the unknown God is made known, we can no longer say, we do not know. Look at verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Oh, you hear that word repent, you kind of bristle. What does repent mean? It simply means you turn, you change. You know, you and I repent all the time. A while ago, you liked this, but now you like something else. You've repented, you've turned. And all it's asking us to do is to turn away from the idols that do not satisfy and do not fulfill and cannot really give us security and to turn to the true and living God who can, the one who never fails. That is what repentance is, my friends. And repentance can only take place through his Son, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 31. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Oh, again, judgment. Oh, you know, like another word that we bristle at. But friends, just look at what has happened this week. There is a judgment that is to come because God cares about justice. God cares about justice. There is a judgment that is to come because every idol that we turn our hearts to will ultimately fall short and disappoint us. And more than that, look at the text carefully. There is a way of escaping this judgment because how does he judge? He judges righteously through a man that he has appointed who was risen from the dead. He judges through Jesus Christ, which means this, friends. If we embrace Jesus Christ into our hearts, he becomes our substitute. He is the one that bore the judgment for us so that the day of judgment becomes a day of liberation. He is the one that paid the justice debt that we owe God. Because friends, we may care a lot about justice, but you think hard enough about life and you have been unjust and I have been unjust in our lives in the way that we have treated other people. He judges through Jesus Christ. So we turn to God and the judgment day becomes a day of liberation. Friends, how did the Athenians respond to Paul? Verse 32 doesn't say a revival broke out and all of them gave their lives to Christ. It says some mocked, as some of you may be mocking in your hearts right now. Others said, we will hear you again. It's aroused curiosity. And yet others, verse 34, believed and joined. And friends, that is the kind of response that we have to expect. It's a very chastened, but it's also very hopeful. Not everybody will respond, but we will be surprised at those who do because we go in God's grace and God's mercy. I read an article in the Today paper. Last year, they did a great survey, a huge survey among young Singaporeans. And one of the findings they found was that younger Singaporeans have redefined success. No longer are they aspiring for material success like the five C's. Now, how many of you remember the five C's? Nobody else remembers the five C's? Okay, how are you guys measuring up the five C's? Let me read them to you. Cash, car, credit card, condominium, and country club membership. That was how my generation, okay, maybe not my generation, the generation before me, Uncle Joseph's generation. That was how they measured success. You have these things and you are successful. This generation has changed. They don't aspire to material success. They aspire to experiential success. What they want is not necessarily the five C's. They can live without the five C's, but they cannot live without making a difference and following their passion, right? You know that, right? Okay, can I hear an amen? Amen? Come on, a bit more passionate, amen? Okay, great. Now, the two seem to be very different, right? Material success and experiential success. But if you dig a little deeper, by entering and exploring and listening carefully, you begin to realize that actually what they both want is the same thing. They just define it in different ways. Why do people want success anyway? They want success because there's longing in your heart to matter. You want to be somebody in this world. You don't want to be a nobody, right? So you have the five C's, you're somebody. If you only drink Teh C, you are nobody. Right? If you have made a difference and you're passionate about what you do, you're somebody. But if you just live a boring life, you are nobody. So underneath both desires for success is the same thing. I want to be somebody. I don't want to be nobody. And we can affirm that. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. But this is the problem, and this is where we expose. The fact is, whether you get the five C's, or whether you make a difference and you do what you're passionate about, is not just dependent upon your effort alone. A lot of it, friends, can I say, depends on luck, depends on timing, depends on being at the right place at the right time with the right people. A lot of these things you cannot really determine. So it's not just about your effort. It's also about what's happening in this world. All you need is a pandemic or the looming prospects of a war to then realize that your five C's are in jeopardy, or your ability to make a difference and follow your passion are also in jeopardy. And so if you depend on these things, whether it's the five C's or making a difference to be successful and to be somebody, you may be disappointed. And more than that, let's say you get the five C's. Usually that comes with a sixth C, cardiac arrest. And even if you're following your passion, you become an influencer with 2 million viewers, everything you say matters, another person is going to come along that's about 5 or 6 years younger, and your influence is gone in the moment. Even if you don't have the 6C, cardiac arrest, and you get the influence you want, you make the difference you want, my suspicion is there's still going to be a longing in your heart. Do you know why? You are not meant to be somebody just by the things that you do and who you are. And this is where the gospel comes in. This is where you bring in Jesus Christ. You see, friends, the reason you have a longing to be somebody and nobody is because you are somebody. You were made in the image and the likeness of God. And more than that, this God who made you, even though you failed Him by sinning against Him, another word we bristle at, it just simply means we've turned away from God, we build our lives of something other than God, we've sinned against Him. In spite of our sin against God, this God is gracious and kind and is willing to send His only Son. And this Son who comes gives His life for you and me willingly. Friends, that is how God says to you and to me, five C's or no five C's, making a difference or not making a difference, that is how God says to you and me, you are somebody. And you're somebody precious. And you know the irony of that? When you have that kind of freedom in your heart, what is that going to make you do? That's going to make you go out into the world and make a difference. Maybe the five C's will come along. But with or without, you are somebody. You matter to God. Friends, I was reading an article by Benjamin Thompson. He is one of the city-to-city church planters in Ukraine. That's a network of church planters that we are part of. They have a huge vision for Kyiv. They want to see the city of 5 million people reached and renewed by the gospel, and they were on their way to planting 30 churches in this city by 2030. A lot of energy, a lot of hope, a lot of vision, a lot of resources poured in. And then the bombs began to fall this week. And it seemed like everything ground to a halt. But this is what Ben says. Even amid this conflict, we're hearing stories of people who've been prayed for over the years now coming to faith and making huge steps forward. And he concludes the article this way. We serve a king who stared death in the face and defeated it, exploding it from the inside. There is only one true king, and the little tyrants of the world will ultimately only play into his great victory. His promises are sure, his victory inevitable. Friends, if you're anchoring your hopes and your dreams and you're trying to stay your fears and anxieties by depending on something so fleeting like material success or even experiential success, you will be disappointed. But if your heart is anchored in Jesus and in what he has done for us and what he is accomplishing in this world, that is the true promise of success and salvation that cannot be shaken even when the bombs fall. You've heard his voice today, friends. Will you mock him? Will you hear more? Or will you bow your knee and believe in the one who can truly satisfy the hopes and desires of your hearts and can truly keep you secure from all that you fear and all that you're anxious about? Let's pray. Let's come to God and continue to pray for Ukraine. I'm borrowing some points that Ben Thompson has shared, and we want to lift them up to God together as a church. Our Father, our hearts continue to break for what's happening in Ukraine. And we ask you right now for your supernatural protection over your people and for those who are vulnerable. We pray especially for the women and the children. We pray for those who are defending their country. We pray, Father, that you would protect them and keep them from harm. And we pray, Father, that you would be glorified in the crushing of the pride and the plans of evil men. That you would come in, Lord, and reign as king. For the many, Father, who are fearful and confused, we pray that they would find hope in Jesus Christ. For your people, Father, we thank you for the reports of how their faith continues to be strong and how they are depending on you and on one another. And we pray, Father, that the rich resources that come because of what we know of who Jesus is and what he has done, that would be made available to many others who are fearful in these very terrible times. Father, we pray for strength. We pray for wisdom on your people, the church, to see how best they can serve in this time. Father, we pray that in times of great darkness, your church would shine so brightly, not because they are great, but because they have a great Savior, and he would shine in this place of darkness. We also continue to ask you to provide everything that believers and others in Ukraine need in order to continue to live normal lives. Father, we lift them up to you and we continue to ask you to help us to be a help in these very difficult and trying times. And now we turn to ourselves and we pray, Father, for your work in our own hearts. Help us to see today, Lord, that you have come near and you have entered our world and you are the one that has exposed our idols and also evangelized our hearts, bringing us to a place where we can be confident and secure in you. And we know it's all through the cross and not our own effort. Help us to see, Father, that when we are not wanting to open our lives and our hearts to different people and just happy and comfortable with one small group of people that are exactly like us, Father, that that is idolatry. That that is an idolatry of comfort. And we pray, Father, that the comfort of Jesus would enter us in such a way that we no longer need the safety of being similar. It would enable us then to reach out to those who are different, to take risk, to even, risk being unliked for the sake of the gospel. So, Father, change us first. We know that repentance has to start here, in my heart, in our hearts. Help us then, Father, as your people, to step out into this world with grace, with mercy, with love, with the story of Jesus, that others may find you and be filled with you and find joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to hand the time back to Sean.